Good morning, Terra Nova. We've been away from studying books of the Bible through, which is what we usually do, and looking at the Lord's Prayer. We will be heading back to books of the Bible shortly after Easter. We'll be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is really a book that for generations people have said and keep saying, this is a book for our time. I think the application is that universal, and that it speaks to all the wants and all the needs of understanding life apart from God, of all the things we try to value and find dissatisfaction, and it speaks to them at length. So I'm actually very eager to get through that book together after Easter. But right now, as we've been looking at prayer, we've been seeing this definition that was put out by Wayne Grudem about prayer as being God's character most completely revealed and ourselves completely revealed when we're most honest in prayer, when we see who He is. And we pray out of that concerning who we are. We enter into this very intimate contact moment where God is no longer distant and unknown, where God is no longer concept and lawgiver, where God becomes the creator with whom we speak about who He is and who we are. The prayer comes at us in two places. One in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving the bulk of His teaching that He'll give in one unit. And in Luke, where in Luke chapter 11, the disciples ask, teach us to pray. We need to learn this. We listen to You and all other things. Teach us to pray. And I find that that's still so applicable today because it's very easy to elicit feelings of guilt and a room full of quietness if Christians are asked, how's your prayer life? Do you feel it's effective? Do you pray with regularity? And the desire would be to cure that, and the cure would be still, just like you learned in Sunday school as a kid, Jesus. So they ask Jesus, how do we pray? He lays out the Lord's Prayer, and if you pray this prayer out loud, slowly, sensitively with thought, it's hard to break a minute. It's a very short prayer that he believed was the complete teaching of the answer to that question. How do we pray? The field of words, they're very few. But the way they pierce into us is like the point of a laser. It's that intense focus that drives a depth like a wedge splitting wood. There are two parts of this prayer that we've talked about. There are the pieces where we enter prayer that drive us first to God. And right away, that's one of the largest corrections in most of our prayer lives. So many times in my life, I find that prayer is really a response to circumstance and how I most fully see circumstance based on how I most am. The Lord's Prayer, what Jesus taught, drives the creature who is in the midst of being lost in his own self and circumstances back to the Creator. It takes a being who is finite and overwhelmed by all possibilities, overwhelmed by his or her own past and the crippling effects of that, concerned to the point of anxiety over his or her future, to the being who is eternal. And it takes in a moment what seems like a chaotic world in which we pray and brings us before a sovereign, loving God who calls this entire realm his kingdom. When we enter into prayer that way, having God fully revealed, it's very different. And the challenge has been and continues to be for us, remind yourselves when you are praying to turn to God first. Not just create a to-do list, a want list, your own personal hurts and bring them, but take time to recognize what Jesus laid out. A Father in heaven who loves you, one whose name is holy and unchanging, his character ever enduring, though our circumstances shift, and one who is a king. And that's really the transition point, because this king, we are taught to pray to this king, help your will to come to us and through us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. In the process of that, Jesus realizes one of our great needs. We need to stay alive. And so we ask God in his mercy to provide for us, give us bread daily. And there are so many things we might fill in the blank with once we knew, okay, we're following after this king. And we have bread to stay alive. What's the next thing for which we ask on a daily basis? Some people would say, well, it's purpose, so I can know exactly what I'm doing. It's zeal to be able to do the things I know I should do. And Jesus teaches, no, it's forgiveness. the thing that you and I most need after God provides for us sustenance, given who we most fully are, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is such a large topic, and it's one that I know through study this week that the time we have together will not fully reflect everything that the Bible has to say about forgiveness. It just isn't possible. But the point of us gathering on Sunday is to learn some things in a community together and then to walk out six other days and to live them together and apart and to discover them. That forgiveness will require, like all the pieces of the Lord's Prayer, your own practice of prayer and your own practice of continuing to learn what the Bible says about forgiveness. What I'd like us to cover, while it may not be complete, this is the roadmap for today. What do we mean when we talk about sin, transgression, or debt? How do we, as those who are following after Christ, learn forgiveness from Him? There are so many other places we learn things. What forgiveness is not, because precious things are always faked in our world. And then what it means to really apply this, to take these things and to live them out and to become people who understand confession to a holy God, forgiveness to unholy people, and who begin to live in a world where they reach upward and outward with the life of the gospel. If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will be happy to bring you one. It's our practice and belief for those who are visitors here that the Bible is God's word. We don't treat it as something that's just another text that we look at in a world full of bits and bytes of information. We look at it as Holy Scripture that has served the saints of God from the moment that God drew faithful people and put His Spirit upon them to inspire this word to speak it out to human beings. So we open it with the expectation of revelation. We open it with the faith of God's promise that He meets us through this revelation of His word. Matthew chapter 18 begins with Jesus talking about three parables that are about lost things and temptation and sin. And then He pulls into forgiveness. In verse 21, we read this. Then Peter came up and said to Him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many times as seven times?" Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay." He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, fellow servants, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you knowing your love and care for us. Settle us as your children. Speak to us from your word. Teach us what it is to see you, to allow you to be heard in our hearts. We need your grace. Our own thoughts, our own distractions, sadly, seem larger and greater than you to us. So please, in knowing that you love us and care for us, Father, help us to yield to your will today. Lord, we ask that as a king, that we would come to you as those who are servants, who would yield our will to yours, who would acknowledge that we have purpose as you speak and direct. Lord, as you open our hearts and the word is opened, please help us to hear directly from you and give us the grace to be obedient. Lord, we recognize what hangs in the balance in forgiveness. We recognize that the heaviness and severity, we desire to be forgiven. Teach us to be people who forgive. We ask that you would show us Jesus in this process so that we may learn from him. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. It's a heavy passage that we open with. The prayer seems so small and simple to say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And most of us stop comfortably at the first half of that couplet. Forgive us our trespasses. Lord, here's what I did. Forgive me. I'm forgiven. That seems really good. And we stop right about there. As we forgive those who trespass against us. And right there comes the crux of all the confusion for us. What does that even mean? Does that mean that somehow God is bound to my forgiving other people? It surely sounds like that. That I would refuse God or make God release forgiveness to me based on me forgiving other people. Some would worry and say, does it mean that if I've known the forgiveness of God in my life, if I then don't forgive someone, that's taken away and I lose my salvation, would be the language a lot of people would search for. My hope is by the end of today, we'll recognize how serious this matter is based on that. And have a clearer understanding of what that means. My initial thought to help you answer this question that I've laid out at the beginning is this. It's not so much that you have control over salvation or I have control over salvation by forgiving other people. But it's evidence of our salvation. For those who've known the forgiveness of God, the natural reflexive response of that great mercy, like the servant, should be to forgive other people. Like the servant, we haven't understood what God has given us if we can't forgive the lesser debts of people sinning against us. For us to understand that, we have to talk about what sin is. One of the reasons I think we take forgiveness so lightly is because we come from a culture and a time that takes sin ever so lightly. Before we jump into the definition, we have to deal with the word that's used. Depending on where you grew up praying this prayer, though it's so commonly prayed in Christianity, it's prayed a little differently in different places. I grew up saying trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some of you grew up saying, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And others still, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And you could trace the history and find out what church you guys grew up in based on those responses and definition of that word. So it becomes important for us to make an understanding of that definition. They're said in different ways because of the two different gospels that include the prayer. Luke will use the word sin, where Matthew will use debt and debtors. The word debt literally means someone who has a financial debt. But it also is used in Greek outside the Bible to refer to people who owe a moral debt. It's used when it's talking about what children owe to their parents. They don't literally owe them a financial debt. I don't know parents who keep a log of all the things they've paid into their children from the hospital bill on. It might be interesting. I'm sure I've inspired some of you who've just had children or enjoy spreadsheets to begin trying to do this. Trust me, it's going to be huge. And then there are going to be the intangible cost of people hours and the horrible double combat pay owed for changing diapers. These things will add up very quickly in your life. It's not about that. It's about this obligation that a child recognizes, I owe. I owe because of the care and love and sacrifice. And that's the word Matthew uses. Luke uses the much more common New Testament word for sin. Historically, that word came to mean, during this time period of the Bible being written, sin. People knew it. It wasn't a metaphor for something else. Prior to that, the word had a meaning of missing the mark. It was used in competitions. We watch the Olympic Games and we know their ancient Grecian history, and we see some of the games that have the same usage that they used to back then, like the javelin throw. See, the games were originally military training. You didn't have all the events you have today. There was no synchronized swimming when the Grecian states decided they wanted to see who the best warriors were. They did things like wrestle. They did things like box. They did things like throw a spear and see who could throw the spear the best. And when they would note that someone had missed where the spear was supposed to go, it was the same word that would develop over time to have the meaning of sin. There was a place you were supposed to be, you weren't there. There were things you were supposed to do, and you weren't doing. That's sin. Though the language is different, and we have to be somewhat careful with that language difference, otherwise you can do what one friend did and said, let's all pray at the end of a wedding the Lord's Prayer, since we all know it. And he hit that point, and it was just chaotic, like Babel. I mean, people were speaking their own language. The Pentecostals seemed a little happy. I think they thought everyone was suddenly finding the joy of praying in tongues. But really, they were just saying words over each other. So we know that it's basically the same idea. There's some miss. There's something we owe. But we need definitions of sin. We do what we always do. We turn back to the Bible to find our definitions, because the definition of sin is very important. First John will write this: whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He equates these two things. You guys who are practicing sin that I'm writing to, you're practicing lawlessness. That's what it is. Just in case you don't know, in case the language becomes so lost in a holy or immoral culture, it's simply breaking the laws that God has given. When you do what God said not to, when you are prohibited and you go ahead and do, you're turning against God and you're sinning. There's also a sin of knowing what we're supposed to do, where God reveals something and we don't follow through with that. James gives that other half of this definition and says, whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's been that way from the beginning. Think about the Garden of Eden and creation. God gives both prescriptive commands and prohibitive commands. He says, you may eat of all the fruit and seed-bearing herbs. You may not eat of this particular tree. So when Adam and Eve sin, they sin twice. They sin by not doing what they were supposed to do, by living in that realm that God prescribed for them. And they sin by transgression, by doing the thing they were supposed not to do. Ten Commandments the same way. You find things that are prohibitive and things that are commanded to do. It's dangerously easy, though, to create a biblical definition of sin that is technically correct and devoid of any connection to God, devoid of any personal offense to God in the midst of our sin. There was a preacher named Alexander McLaren who in 1893 wrote these words that I came across in study and thought they really still apply today. Sin is rebellion, the uprising of the will against rightful authority, not merely the breach of abstract propriety or law, but opposition to a living person who has right to obedience. The definition of virtue is obedience to God, and the sin in sin is the assertion of independence of God and opposition to his will. Sin is ultimately a transgression against a person. The loving Father, the sovereign King, both those elements come in the voice of God when he says, I desire for you to do this. And when we ignore it, we sin against the Father and we disobey the King. When he says, these things are bad for you, I desire for you not to do them. It's not because we've legally broken a commandment. It's because we violated a person. There's a text about sin in the Bible where a person's lowest moments of sin are recorded for us. And we're going to come back to this a couple of times today to, I think, get a better picture of how this works. To understand sin, we can go to Psalm 51 and see the story of King David, elevated from shepherd to be king over the people that God loves. given privilege and power and an intimacy with God, blessed with a heart of worship and music where he would write so many of the Psalms, blessed with strength of leadership where he would win battles and rally people. And in a short period of time, after years of following God, he became an adulterer and a murderer. He says this when he speaks of his confession. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth, in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. It's a good prayer of confession. This is a prayer that recognizes who God is and who people are. He says something that seems utterly astounding in an instant, but somehow penitent at the same time. Against you, you only have I sinned. Do you feel that way if you're part of the family of Uriah the Hittite, the man that he murdered because he committed adultery with his wife and wanted to cover that up? Do you feel that way if you're his wife and he's committed adultery with Bathsheba? You don't. There's a violation and a breach that needs to be atoned, but David recognizes rightly sin is only sin because of who God is. It's like being in a court. If you're called up on charges, it's the people of New York State, or actually New York State, versus you. You could have beaten someone, you could have robbed someone, you could have killed someone, but you're not called up in court against them. You're called up against the state because they determine the laws. And criminal cases are read this way to this day. New York State versus Ed Marcel. And that's hypothetical. I've never heard those words ever in my ear. My mother worried about it nightly, but it never happened. That is a picture of those who have made the law. Us, recognizing someone who transgressed it. This is the picture of God's holy presence determining, his character determining what sin is, and David recognizing, against you I've sinned. I've misused other people, there's no question about that. There are damages to the relationship, no argument whatsoever. There's atonement that's needed. He owes these people reconciliation. That's not on the table. But he recognizes his sin is against God. And in the presence of God's holiness, he recognizes some things about himself. That he was born in iniquity. He says, in sin was I conceived. Now, this doesn't mean that David's parents did something particularly weird or vilesome, and somehow in the midst of sin, the baby was made. No, he's saying this universally, that there's something about us since the fall, in the headship of Adam, where sin comes to us by the presence of our parents, as much as our brown eyes or yellow hair comes to us, sin now comes to us. And then we recognize it when we practice it as older in life we get. Babies only look holy because they can't sin yet. Just wait. Just wait, young parents. You'll see sometime. And older people, I'm told, only look holy because they can't anymore. It's not a matter of if we're sinners or not. It's a matter of how recognizable that sin is. And David says, this is a part of us. No wonder we're told to pray daily for forgiveness. If sin is that big of a violation against God, it's weighty and present. If sin is in our very nature from birth, it's going to be part of us regularly. We can define sin. We can recognize the weight of sin, but what do? We can understand that sin is against God, but how do we follow God out of our sins? We need to be able to recognize everything that God has laid out in Christ to understand forgiveness. Look back at the text. There's that picture in the text that we read today of the king offering forgiveness to an enormous debt. The 10,000 talents would be millions of dollars by today's standards. Some would argue billions of dollars. The denarii is a day's labor. It's pocket change relative to what he was forgiven. And he chokes the servant who hasn't paid him pocket change, even when the king has forgiven him. It would seem the clear teaching of this parable, the fine big theme that's left out for us, is this: God has forgiven you so much that anything other people have transgressed against you is small relative to that. We're the guilty. We have to recognize that before God. He's the offended. He's the holy. And we have violated that. Sin is so important and large in the Bible that God associates it in plain language with death. Israel was told in the Old Testament, the soul that sins must die. Paul would write in his letter to the Romans, transgression of the law is, when he says that that's sin and we have all sinned, he says the wages of your sin, what you earn as a result, is death. And we recognize the heaviness of sin. We recognize the offense of people against God. But how do we see more clearly the way out? It's by looking at Christ. Now, we're going to celebrate Good Friday, and it becomes easy and direct to look at the cross and say, I understand what happened. But I'm not sure we're seeing it always from God's perspective. So large, the Father saw the sacrifice of the Son that hundreds of years before it happened, not recounting the Gospels, it was laid out plainly by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this text from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the story of Christ. If you could take with perfect recollection, if you could take with holy conviction every sin you have committed, the ones you have tried desperately to forget but have never been forgiven us because you can't bring them up even before God, the ones you callously don't recognize if they were made alive to you as they are to God, and we named them and we began to somehow lay them physically up front, and all of those were assigned the consequence of death, and all of those were laid upon Christ, and we watched as he was whipped. We watched as he was beaten. We watched as nails were driven through his hands. We watched as a spear was driven under his ribs through his heart. We would have some understanding, maybe, of what the weight of sin did to Jesus. But we could never take those things back that we laid upon him. They were his for our forgiveness. That's what calls us to be Christians, that we can know the greatness of sin, the greatness of offense to God, forgiven because of the greatness of the sacrifice of the Son. And we embrace that. And for those who become Christians and have become Christians, you also embrace a community of people. This whole prayer reminds us that there's no I, me, or mine. When this prayer is prayed, it's always our. Our Father, forgive us our trespasses. Give us our daily bread. I'd encourage you in your prayer, don't make it a narrow personal list of struggles. I guarantee you someone else is struggling with what you struggle with. It's okay to pray for the things you're struggling with, but be sure to double that up with other people. We're called to be a community, a group of people. The Bible speaks about the church as a family under the headship of God. It speaks about the people who come for that forgiveness as a body, under the Son Jesus, and as a temple, brick by brick, built for a holy place where the Spirit abides. Every time we're talked about as a plural people, and living in community means learning forgiveness. When Paul writes to the church, all those who have understood that forgiveness in Christ, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. A quick address on one of the most common misconceptions in prayer. When people are seeking the will of God, they often rush to this verse and they pray for the peace of Christ. They want a peace in their hearts. You can hear this term thrown about, I want to have a peace, or I didn't have a peace. That's the only text where they get this from. And as you can see, it has nothing to do with decision making. So we probably need to lay that one aside as something that we've acquired that isn't necessarily biblical. What is clear, what is commanded as a must, you must forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. There's no option. We're required, if we know that forgiveness, to forgive. And if we're not forgiving people, if that piece of the image of God is not in us and reflected back to those who bear the image of God, it's more than likely that we have never truly known the forgiveness that God has for us in Christ, that we are like the servant in danger of being thrown aside to the torturer and jailer because we did not know what forgiveness had come our way. Oftentimes, we don't know because we buy into a false idea of forgiveness. All great and valuable things know what it is to have a forgery put out that's like them. I mean, it's. I can remember being on the streets of New York City as like an 18-year-old and buying the Rotex watch. It wasn't a Rolex. It was $5, and there was a T crossing the L, and it looked just like it and kept perfect time for about 18 hours. It was just a cheap imitation of a very expensive and precious thing. It's that way with forgiveness a lot of times, that we experience the forgeries, that we judge people without justice when they transgress against us. And what I mean by that is this. We want to hold something over them because it allows us to feel some sense of ownership over all the sin and violation that person has committed against us. It's not justice, but we like it because it makes us feel somehow equal. That's an easy forgery given our nature, given our ability to make life only about us on this level to happen. You can go all over the globe and find entire people groups who do this incredibly well. We just celebrated St. Patrick's Day. We had a great time being asked to pray for the community and the business over at Brown's. But St. Patrick's Day, every day is a struggle of the gospel for me, every time it comes around. Because I was taught from the time I was about 10, everything that the British and Cromwell and, you know, everything that I could learn about the fever ships and the exile, everything about the attempted genocide, and grew in me from the time I was about 10 up until the time of about last St. Patrick's Day, this easily revived sense of offense and this anger and the response that's often put out very powerfully in song and in poem is, you should have this anger. This anger is your identity. Your identity is a people who were wronged, not a people who can exercise forgiveness. No, it's always difficult because I married a woman of English descent, so all of my children, you know, hear me singing the songs about, go on home, British soldier, we fought you without fear for 800 years and we'll fight you for 800 more, and they're not sure they like it. And when they hear the songs about those who look like monkeys up in the zoo should join the British Army, they're not sure they enjoy that too much either. And they recognize Dad surly till about noon. And then I understand Patrick, a guy who was kidnapped by the Irish. You mean the Irish committed offenses against people? Oh, yes. And they put him in slavery as a 16-year-old for 6 years. And then he escaped, spent 30 years walking with Christ, and God called him to go back and forgive these people and preach forgiveness to them. And he became their saint protector, the one who brought the gospel and changed them from a society of slavery and sacrifice to a society of holy monastics who would preserve the scriptures. Can you imagine if the Irish had only stuck with judging and not justice and just been that, or if Patrick had said, I will not go back. Those are bad people, those Irish. They did brutal things in kidnapping me. How about you? Where are the places where you hold on to judging instead of bringing about forgiveness from your end and justice from God? Justice is still there. As one friend said to me, you're not just leaving them off the hook. They're just off your hook. They're still on God's hook. God's still going to deal with them justly. But don't think your judging is equal to justice. Sometimes we think forgiveness always brings perfection of reconciliation and no consequences whatsoever. We talked about David and his sin. The prophet Nathan would come to him on God's behalf and say, you did it, we know it. And David will pray for forgiveness, and Nathan will say, God forgives you. Now, as a result of your sin, the child will die. Your wife will be ravaged in public so that all can see what has happened in your failed relationship. And your kingdom will be divided. David didn't say, well, wait a minute. You forgave me. There's no question. He was forgiven. But the consequences were there. Don't believe forgiveness means always all the consequences being gone. This happens a lot of times when there is one-way forgiveness. And what I mean by that is someone doesn't repent who's wronged you. You can still forgive them. You don't have to hold on to all the bitterness and bondage of their sin and their injury against you. You can forgive them and be able to say, Lord, I'm not keeping them on my hook. I'm putting them off. But the relationship may never be made right. They didn't repent. There's no atonement and reconciliation whatsoever. You probably shouldn't trust someone who wrongs you a whole lot and ask for forgiveness all the time. It's a forgery if you believe all these things get fixed by forgiveness. You're just losing them being on your hook and putting them on God's hook, but not saying necessarily everything will be made right. I got very convicted about this a few years back. Forgave a guy that I was bitter against for years. Hadn't seen him for years. It was amazing. Bitterness is that way. It's like a little prison. This person didn't know, wasn't suffering from it for years. 2 days later, I see the person. Had not seen them for years. And I was able to look them in the eye without bitterness, let them speak their piece and talk about the small familiarities that they wanted to do in conversation. But I knew I was never going to say anything like, we should have lunch. We should be friends again. Because I knew this person had never recognized or repented even when I talked to them about the sin. But I was free. There was no more me holding on to it anymore, being held by it. It's not civility cloaking hostility. Peace faking is an art form for many people. They look, they smile, they live a falsified life and a lie, and be able to act as though them being civil is the same as peace. It's not. That's just a drama. That's acting. When you know there's been violation, you haven't dealt with forgiveness, but you think if somehow you can repress it, it's the same as forgiveness. No, it just means you're not following another biblical injunction that says if someone has sinned against you, go to that brother, tell them your sin, that sin that's against you. And if they repent, you've won back your brother. Don't think not dealing with something. Don't think your fear of confrontation is the same as forgiveness, even if you pretend everything's okay. The world of make-believe is not real. The last one that's a true and disastrous fake, and I think probably the most dangerous of them, is hardening and numbing. I've been hurt so much, people have wronged me for so long, that I refuse to have real relationship. I refuse to risk hurt ever again. I will become a hard, isolated person who doesn't then have to practice forgiveness, and I will pretend that it means I have whole and healthy relationships. Those who are hardened to the relationship with those who bear the image of God are probably hard to the forgiveness that God gives them. They lack what Paul wrote about. A compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When we're people who forgive, it changes us, and it changes the way we live. The application of it is a life upwards towards God that's constant and holy, and a life outwards towards others. David responded this way when he knew the freedom of God's forgiveness. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. David's response is two ways. There's worship upward that says, God, you are so great. The transgression and debt I have against you, the things we could pile up that I've done, you are willing to forgive, and not just with a word and a wink, but at the sacrifice of your Son. O God of my salvation, I will cry loudly to you. But he also recognizes a call to community outward, that he says, I will teach other transgressors what you've taught me. The upward call is not alone the evidence of the fruit of salvation. It's also reaching outward to others and bringing that sense of gospel which defines life as a world where you're forgiven, you know what truth is, and you forgive others. We begin to live the way that God wanted us to live. We're going to pray before we continue in our worship. And I want to challenge you to be considering all your sin and all that God has done on behalf of you for that sin. And respond in song the way David talked about. And then as you leave, respond with forgiveness the way David talked about. Let's pray together. I'll pray the part in italics, and if you would respond all with the part that's in bold. We confess before you, Father, our sins and plead for the grace to know true repentance. Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we acknowledge before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in guilt and in corruption, prone to do evil, unable of our own power to do good. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. We pray, our Lord Jesus Christ, obedient and true Son of the Father, that you would intercede on our behalf. Jesus, only begotten Son, Lamb of God the Father, you gave the blood of your body to save us from the grave. As we in faith receive the word and knowledge of your forgiveness, and give to you, our High Priest, our true confession, grant us forgiveness through your sacrifice. Teach us to value you above all treasure, receive your word above all other knowledge, and cling to you as most loved. We turn with the presence of the Spirit to live changed lives. In removing our guilt, grant us daily increase of the grace of your Holy Spirit, and produce in us the fruits of holiness and of righteousness pleasing in your sight. Teach us to live the forgiveness we receive from you in this world, that your kingdom may truly come to us and through us. Praise to God who has created us. Praise to God who has accepted us. Praise to God who sends us into the world. Amen.